Go to Matthew 13:44. Jesus was always trying to explain what the kingdom is like. And this is one of his attempts. He used word picture after word picture. And this one right here, he says again, "The kingdom of heaven is like a treasure hidden in a field, which a man found and hid, and for joy over it, he goes and sells all that he has and buys that field." It is so difficult for us to understand what the kingdom is, and that's why Jesus spends so much time with it. But let's define just a couple of terms here. First of all, this kingdom that Jesus is talking about, it's not heaven. The way we think of heaven as an afterlife that we have to wait for. Want proof? Mark 1:15, the first thing Jesus utters in Mark's gospel is, "The waiting is over, the kingdom is here, the kingdom is now." So it's something immediate. It is also not a territory that's out there someplace. Because in Luke 17:21, he says, "The kingdom is within you, it's among you." So what are we talking about here, this kingdom of Jesus? It's not something we have to wait for. It's not something that's out there. What it is nothing more than the will and the presence of God in this moment in your life. That's all he's talking about. But that's everything, isn't it? This kingdom that he says that we can enter into right here and right now is the full presence and will of God. That's what he wills for us. Now, don't make too much of this thing about he hid it after he found it. Because what that really means is he put it back where it was. That's what you have to do with the kingdom. You can't put it in a suitcase and take it with you. It's like the manna. It spoils after one day. You have to use it in the moment. And the other thing is that where he found it is where we will all find it. And not only that, every time you find it, it's like the first time you found it. Because the kingdom is always fresh, exciting, and free. So we have this picture. He has to sell everything to buy the field. What's that all about? Well, that's where we want to go today. And I think that we as Christians and kind of people in general have this sort of peculiar way of looking at life and looking at time, looking at the moments of our life that precludes us from really just entering into what the kingdom is all about. So I want to try to get a concept across today, and let's see if this works. Is anyone here not aware that our culture is absolutely worshipful of celebrity? It's just getting over the top, isn't it? It's absolutely astounding what's going on there. I mean, it's a fascinating study to look at what's happening, but it's also kind of disturbing in a way. And one of the rituals, one of the altars of worship of celebrity, is a celebrity bio. If any of you watch TV at all, you've got to have seen these things, these hour-long sort of documentaries where they pick a celebrity, and then they go through the whole life of this person. They go back maybe a couple of generations before their birth and work up to it, and then at some point they're going to send a camera crew out to a nursing home somewhere and interview their third-grade teacher, who's invariably going to say something like, "Well, I just knew that Johnny was going to be famous someday because he was so special and so talented." And now, whether she really thought that or not at the time is not so much the issue. But what's happening here is really interesting, because since we already have the end result, the fact that Johnny is famous now, all the moments that we look at his life all connect to that place, and they have this sense of inevitability about them, this sense of destiny or even predetermination of sorts. But is that really what's happening? See, it's kind of like looking through the fat end of the telescope. Any of you have telescopes as kids? Yeah, somebody did. At some point, didn't you just have to turn it around and look through the fat end and see what that looked like? I mean, I did. And the interesting thing happens. When you look through the skinny end, the end you're supposed to look through, you get a lot of detail, but what you get is a very narrow field of vision. You know, if you're looking up at the night sky, you get a little teeny slice of that sky, very narrow. And the more powerful the scope is, the narrower the field of vision you get. If you turn it around and look through the fat end, the opposite things happen. You get a wide field of vision, but it's all distorted. It's kind of compressed down into a little space, kind of fisheye and kind of weird looking. Well, you know what? Life is like that. The way we look at our lives is like that. It's like looking through a telescope. But the catch is that the telescope only points one way. It points toward the future. So if you're looking back at your past, you're looking through the fat end. And what you do is you see all your moments of your life all together in one little space, but it's kind of distorted. And the distortion is that there's this sense of inevitability to it, because you know where you're standing here. It's like everything had to happen that way because it did happen that way. And for really no other reason. But if you turn around and you look in the other direction toward the future through the skinny end, your field of vision is narrow now. In fact, it's so narrow, all you can see is exactly one moment. And which moment do you think that is? This moment. This one right here. That's the only moment you can see, and that just drives us nuts, doesn't it? Why do you think we're always praying to God for clarity? Why do you think we're always praying, God, let me know your will? Because we can't stand the fact that there's all those unknown moments out there. It's kind of like swimming in the ocean at night and you don't know what's underneath you in that black water. It's a frightening feeling. And that's what drives us crazy. All we get is one moment to work with. And that's a beautiful thing, but it just doesn't seem so at the time. Let me give you an example. And since it's the 4th of July, I want to use our country as the example. You know, we're 228 years old today. But actually, only after 175 years, right after World War II, we went from a ragtag group of colonies to one of the world's premier superpowers. Do you know how amazing that is? It took Rome 500 years to get to that place. We did it in 175. When I think about the founding fathers, how in the world do you get a George Washington, a Thomas Jefferson, a Benjamin Franklin, an Alexander Hamilton, a John Adams, a James Madison? How do you get that many people of that caliber in one room together? That's who we had writing our Constitution. That's who we had founding our country. That's incredible. And not only that, we've just entered the 4th century of our existence. In each of the first 3 centuries, we had a conflict that could have easily just snuffed us out. But we also had a leader, a president, who took us through that conflict. In the 18th century, the Revolutionary War, we had George Washington. In the 19th century, the Civil War, we had Abraham Lincoln. And in the 20th century, World War II, we had Franklin Roosevelt. What are the chances of that happening? You see, if we look back at our history, what we say as people of faith is that God has greatly blessed our country. And that is so true. But we'll even take it a little further, won't we? And we'll say, God ordained that our country be what it is. That to be the light in the world. And that may be true also. But it's also looking through the fat end of the telescope, isn't it? Because we know that our country became a superpower, and so everything seems to line up that way. But let's try to turn around and go back and look through the skinny end of the telescope the way each of these actors in our history would have had to. If you think about the conditions in Britain 300 years ago, it was pretty bleak for those who were freedom-loving. Because at that time, Britain was the premier superpower of the world. And they were financing their empire through overtaxation, overregulation, through just brutal military draft. They called them press gangs. And also, let's throw in some religious persecution. If you weren't part of the Church of England, you were in big trouble. So the situation is bleak. And then what happens? God opens a door to a brand new world. And this world has a promise of pure freedom. Free land, you can go, you can keep what you produce, and you can be free in this new place. But there's a catch, isn't there? If you want to go there, what do you have to do? Now, the tax man hadn't gotten there yet. But the first thing you have to do is sell everything you have. You have to give up everything that your life was about. The people in your life, the places in your life, the customs, the culture, the government, the security, everything needs to go. You pack up what you can, and now you're going to take this perilous ocean voyage, which you may not even survive, which is going to drop you in a beautiful new land, but a harsh land. Everything that you need and everything you want, you got to make from scratch. Right? And you got to fight hostile weather, hostile wildlife, and hostile Native Americans at the same time. Well, if you put it that way, maybe it's not such a great deal after all. And truth be told, a very tiny portion of the British population actually went to the colonies. That's a difficult thing to do. Difficult thing. So who went? Only the strongest, the most passionate about freedom, the most fiercely independent, and especially those with the religious belief system that they just had to have that freedom. Those are the ones who went. And if they survived the ocean voyage, and if they survived in the new land, only the strongest did. For 100 years they worked, and then in 100 years they had built something of value, and then Britain reaches out again to take her share. But they greatly misjudged who they had placed there. because now concentrated in those colonies were the very best that Britain had to offer. They were the strongest of the strong. They were the fiercest of the fierce. They were the most passionate, I guess is the word I want to say, about their freedoms. And they lost their colonies. And it didn't stop there either, because as the cities of the East filled up in the 18th or the 19th century, those same group of people, those strong, most passionate people, moved west for more freedom until the whole continent was occupied. And what about today, now that America's a superpower? These same people, what are they doing? They're still doing the same thing. They're moving out to the last patches of wilderness they can find in Idaho and Montana. We call them survivalists. We call them militia. We call them crazy. And no doubt many of them are. But you know what? That's the same thing Britain said about the people she sent, the pilgrims and the rest of the colonies. These are the people. When you look through the skinny end of the telescope, what you see is that history is written moment by moment. God opens a door to a new world, and you have a choice. You can choose to walk through, or you can choose not to. Are you starting to double think this with me spiritually now? Remember Matthew 13:44. The man finds a treasure in the field, and over joy of it, he sells everything he has, and he goes and buys that field. This is exactly what God is giving to us. Every moment, God opens a door to a new world. That new world is fresh, exciting, and free. He calls that new world his kingdom, and we can go there every moment. But we have to think in the moment in order to do that. That's your pioneer spirit right there in Matthew 13:44. Problem is, we are so used to looking through the fat end of the telescope at everybody else's lives, at our history, even at biblical characters, that we want to look through the fat end at our future as well. Remember, it drives us crazy not to have more than one moment. So we say things like, I want to know God's will for my life. But what are we really saying? We're saying we want more moments. If we know God's will, we can string the moments out into the future and have some security again. You know, it's all about security and fear, isn't it? That unknown that's out there. Or we say something like, I know God has a plan for my life. And that's absolutely true. But when we say that, what we really mean is that God has a specific task, something for me to accomplish out there in the future. And if I can figure out what that is, then I can string all my moments from here to there. And again, I can feel secure and good about things. But that's not the way it works either. God does have a plan for your life. Absolutely. But that plan is not a what. That plan is a how. It's not what you do or what you accomplish that's at issue or even relevant. It's how you live your life. In fact, I want to take this even a step further. And I'm going to say that God doesn't care what you do. He only cares how you do it. Does that sound shocking? Well, what about 1 Corinthians 13? If I speak in the tongues of men and angels but have not love, I am only a resounding gong or a clanging cymbal. If I have the gift of prophecy and can fathom all mysteries and all knowledge, and if I have a faith that can move mountains but have not love, I am nothing. If I give all I possess to the poor and surrender my body to the flames but have not love, I gain nothing. It doesn't matter what you do. It matters how you do it. If you don't do it in love, it has no value. Now, if you're doing things in love, there's certain what's that you're not going to do either, right? But the point is that we need to look through the skinny end. We need to see really what's at issue. God has the plan for your life. But the plan is one moment, one choice to enter the kingdom. If you string enough kingdom moments together, suddenly your life is going to become characterized by the kingdom. That's God's plan for your life. Not a thing, not a what, but a how. Now, if you're following all this, probably the most legitimate question that you can have right now is, how in the world do I do this? Because a lot of times when we talk about abundant living and we talk about kingdom living, we talk about it in sort of general terms. And then we say, well, just do it. It's kind of like going up to someone who's clinically depressed and saying, snap out of it. What value is that, right? If they could, they probably would. But it's not that simple. And if someone is really having a hard time, sometimes we say to them, and we're trying to be helpful, you just don't have enough faith, brother. You need more faith in your life. It's like, oh, great, now I got guilt on top of everything else, you know? No. In the purest sense, there is no way to tell you exactly how to do this. Your entry into the kingdom, your relationship with God, is as unique as you are. It can't be taught. You know, it's a Dorothy syndrome. She had to find out she had the rosy slippers on. Rosy slippers? You know, ruby slippers. There you go. You gotta do it on your own. However, I'm gonna try to give you three rules of thumb that may help and point in the right direction. And since it's the 4th of July, I want to use a quote from each of our three greatest presidents to try to illustrate. First rule of thumb, you ready? If you're taking notes, any choice that doesn't include others is not a kingdom choice and will not produce a kingdom moment. Now that seems pretty basic. And I think most of you are probably saying out there, well, I always include others in my choices, especially you responsible ones in the family, right? But there's a catch. If you're the responsible one in your family, how many times have you heard someone say, I always have to choose for everybody else. I never get to choose for myself. They get to do whatever they want to do, but I have to choose. I have to do what the family needs. Now see, as soon as you say that, as soon as you let that resentment wash over you, you have descended into victimhood, or worse, martyrdom. And in this context, a martyr is just a victim with self-righteousness attached, I suppose, a self-righteous victim. But as soon as you've moved into that area, you are barred from the kingdom. Have any of you ever seen the movie Lawrence of Arabia? There is this wonderful scene right at the beginning of the movie where Lawrence's character is being established. And he extinguishes a match by pinching it, snuffing it out with his thumb and forefinger. And everybody kind of looks and it's amazed. And one of the other officers in the room decides he wants to try it too. So he goes and he pinches out and he jumps back. Oh, it bloody well hurts, he says. And Lawrence says, certainly it hurts. He says, well, what's the trick then? The trick, William Potter, is not minding that it hurts. See, it's the same thing with choosing with other people's best interest in mind. The trick is not minding that it hurts. In other words, when you are so involved, so connected, so in love with the people that you're close to, the fact that you choose for them is going to far outweigh whatever delay in your own gratification that you feel. It's not minding that it hurts. But that's the catch. In 1781, George Washington had just delivered the final blow to General Cornwallis and the British troops at Yorktown. And the first thing that he wanted to do with all his heart was to resign his commission, disband his troops, and go home to Mount Vernon and grow things. He was completely into agriculture. He wanted that more than anything. But he kept his army standing for two more years until the final peace treaty with Britain was signed. And then he promptly resigned his commission, disbanded his army, and went home to Mount Vernon. But nobody would leave him alone. They really couldn't. Because at that time, you have to understand, the government was so fragile, it was really just a piece of paper. The government, to most people's mind, was George Washington. He was the only person they knew and trusted. And so he was being pulled back into government. And looking through the fat end of the scope, everyone else looking at George Washington, they saw him destined to be the first president of the United States. But George Washington wrote to a friend, and he said, I can truly say that I had rather be at Mount Vernon with a friend or two about me than to be attended at the seat of government by the officers of state and the representatives of every power in Europe. He didn't want to go. And he delayed and he delayed. And finally he wrote to another friend and he said, for myself, the delay in assuming the office of president may be compared with a reprieve. For in confidence, I assure you that my movements to the chair of government will be accompanied by feelings not unlike those of a culprit who is going to the place of his execution. So unwilling am I in the evening of a life nearly consumed in public cares to quit a peaceful abode for an ocean of difficulties. Without that competency of political skill, abilities, and inclination which is necessary to manage the helm. He didn't think he had it in him. He didn't want to go. Moses didn't want to go either, did he? He had a choice to make. You know, really, I think anybody who wants the office of presidency should be barred from ever holding the office of presidency. The best leaders are those who are pulled in by circumstance or by others into places of power. It's kind of like Woody Allen said, I'd never want to belong to a club that would have me as a member. So it's along those lines. But of course, Washington made the decision for his country. And in his first inaugural address, he said, I was summoned by my country whose voice I can never hear but with veneration and love. He didn't mind that it hurt. He found his way through. He cared so much about his country and even us, because he did look forward into the generations that would follow. And he answered the call. Second rule of thumb. Any choice that creates separation is not a kingdom choice and will not produce a kingdom moment. You know, everything about our faith is about unity. The Jews from the time of Moses to this day pray three times a day, "Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one." It was a foundation of the faith. And we as Christians also are founded on the unity of God. Unity in three persons. You know, in John 17, if you're keeping notes, write that down and read that chapter sometime. It's the great prayer of Jesus where he prays, "Father, let them be one, just as you and I are one." It's all about unity. The prodigal son, the father of the prodigal, is willing to do anything to reunite himself with his son and to reunite the brothers. None of the transgressions matter. It's all about unity. So if you're going to make a choice, something as simple as driving your son to school, you have a choice to make. You can choose to engage in conversation, tell a joke to break the ice, or you can turn on the radio and listen to the news. Now, that's an easy one. But let me give you one that's a little harder. Many of us Christians are so outraged at where our country is going right now, culturally and politically even, morally, that we feel we need to step into the public arena and do something about it. We need to become politically active. That's our duty, and that's a good thing. But there's a catch. And the catch is, if you enter into the public battle, how do you feel about your opponents? When certain topics come up, do you get that rush of blood pressure? Do you feel angry? Angry at the people that are on the other side of whatever position that you have? Once you move into that place, you've created separation. It's not a kingdom choice. Is there a way through it? Yes, there is. It's difficult, but you can do it. In 1858, Abraham Lincoln ran for the Senate and lost. One of the main planks of his campaign was that slavery had to be contained. He abhorred slavery. Hated it with everything in him. But he recognized the fact that the federal government didn't have the right to outlaw slavery in the states where it already existed. So what he wanted to do was not allow it to move into new territories that were becoming states, because he figured if the only way that it was going to be abolished would be if it was contained. I can't imagine any public issue more heinous than slavery. And he was fighting it with everything that he had in him. In his last speech of that campaign, he said, "As I have not felt, so I have not expressed any harsh sentiment towards our southern brethren. I have constantly declared, as I really believed, that the only difference between them and us is the difference of circumstances." He was able to see through it. He was able to keep the connection with his brethren in the south, even though he abhorred what they were doing. You know, we often say, hate the sin, love the sinner, but is that really what we're doing? Are we really finding the way through it? 2 years later, Lincoln was elected president. The Civil War ensued. Last time I was in Washington, D.C., I went by myself, and I had a chance to walk through the mall. If you've never been to the National Mall, it's incredible. The Capitol's at one end, the Washington Monument's in the center, and the great Lincoln Memorial's on the far end. And the Lincoln Memorial was the last place that I visited. And you're walking up these steps that look like they go forever, up to these huge columns, and you walk between the colonnade, and there's a massive figure of Lincoln seated there. And if you turn left and you go to the far wall, carved in the marble is the Gettysburg Address. And if you turn and go the other direction on the other wall, is the second inaugural address. And I read both of them. You know, they're so short, they're only a page long, but they are absolute magnificent classics of American literature. And when I read the second inaugural address, I was blown away. And I want to read you just a portion of it. "On the occasion corresponding to this 4 years ago, all thoughts were anxiously directed to an impending civil war. All dreaded it, all sought to avert it. Both parties, the North and the South, deprecated war. But one of them would make war rather than let the nation survive. and the other would accept war rather than let it perish. And the war came. Neither party expected for the war the magnitude or the duration which it has already attained. Each looked for an easier triumph and a result less fundamental and astounding. Both read the same Bible and pray to the same God, and each invokes his aid against the other. It may seem strange that any man should dare to ask a just God's assistance in wringing their bread from the sweat of other men's faces, but let us judge not, that we be not judged. The prayers of both could not be answered. That of neither has been answered fully. The Almighty has his own purposes. Fondly do we hope, fervently do we pray, that this mighty scourge of war may speedily pass away. Yet, if God wills that it continue until all the wealth piled by the bondsman's 250 years of unrequited toil shall be sunk, and until every drop of blood drawn with the lash shall be paid by another drawn with the sword, as it was said 3,000 years ago, still it must be said, the judgments of the Lord are true and righteous altogether. With malice toward none, with charity for all, with firmness in the right as God gives us to see the right, let us strive on to finish the work that we are in, to bind up the nation's wounds, to care for him who shall have borne the battle and for his widow and his orphan, to do all which may achieve and cherish a just and lasting peace among ourselves and with all nations. Wow. With malice toward none, with charity for all, with firmness in the right, as God gives us to see the right, let us strive on to finish the work we are in. Lincoln found his way through. He fought the good fight. He never gave up. Within 5 weeks of uttering this speech, he was dead. But he found his way through. He was able to fight, be true to his convictions, and never lose a separation with his brothers and sisters. That is a kingdom choice. That's a kingdom moment. It was a rainy day that March 5th on the east side of the Capitol when he delivered his inaugural speech, and it is said that right when he was speaking, the clouds opened up and the sun shone down for a moment before clouding up again. Hallelujah. Third rule of thumb. Any choice that is based in fear is not a kingdom choice and will not produce a kingdom moment. The opposite of fear is not courage. It is love. Because perfect love casts out all fear. Now you may be thinking, I don't have any fear in my life. No? You got any stress in your life? Got any anxiety in your life? Any worry? Any anger? Depression? Every one of those negative state of beings is a symptom of fear. Fear is a fear of some sort of loss. Loss of health, loss of finances, loss of life. That fear is expressed in all those states of being we just talked about. I know we've all got that. So there is fear that we're based on. If we make choices based on those fears, we don't have a kingdom choice. If we keep the commandments because we fear the punishment of God in the afterlife, that's not a kingdom choice. If we pay our tithes because we fear that God won't bless our finances, that's not a kingdom choice. And all this focus on the end times right now, that's all based in fear. I mean, the apocalypse is a scary thing, isn't it? And so if we're making choices based on that, that's not a kingdom choice either. In 1933, the whole United States was in fear. We had been plunged into the depths of the Great Depression, and the Depression was pretty much worldwide, so things weren't a whole lot better in Europe. Hitler and Mussolini and fascism in general were on the rise in Europe. Many people thought they were in the end times in 1933, and Hitler was the Antichrist. And they were afraid, and they were desperate. Many people had just jumped out of buildings in 1929 when the stock market crashed. So here comes a brand new president to the inauguration in 1933, Franklin Roosevelt. And in the first paragraph of his first inaugural address, he nailed it right on the head. And he said, I am certain that my fellow Americans expect that on my induction into the presidency, I will address them with a candor and a decision which the present situation of our people impel. This is preeminently the time to speak the truth, the whole truth, frankly and boldly. Nor need we shrink from honestly facing conditions in our country today. This great nation will endure as it has endured, will revive and prosper. So first of all, let me assert my firm belief that the only thing we have to fear is fear itself. Nameless, unreasoning, unjustified terror, which paralyzes needed efforts to convert retreat into advance. In every dark hour of our national life, a leadership of frankness and vigor has met with that understanding and support of the people themselves, which is essential to victory. I am convinced that you will again give that support to leadership in these critical days. The only thing we have to fear itself. Spiritually, the only thing we have to fear is fear itself. Because fear in our lives means that we have not accepted, we have not understood the unconditional, complete, and perfect love of our Father. If we did, it would cast out all fear. And any choice that we base on those fears will never get us into the kingdom. It's all about choice. This moment, you have a choice. I have a choice. We can choose for the kingdom. We can enter into that new world if we want to. Someone once said that it's not our abilities that show us who we are. It is our choices. I hope you're starting to see how profoundly true that is. We have a choice. How do we choose? I gave you three rules of thumb, but you know what? The Bible is even simpler than that. The Bible only has one rule to follow. And that rule is, love your neighbor as yourself. Love others as you love yourself. That's it. Why would that be the one rule that the Bible gives us? Why is other-centeredness at the crux of all of this? Because self-centeredness is not primarily a crime against others. It's a crime against ourselves. Do you see that? Why? Because if you are self-centered, you cannot make a choice for others. And you can't have a kingdom moment. If you're self-centered, you've already deepened and enhanced the separation between you and everyone else. And you can't have a kingdom moment. If you're self-centered, you're living in fear. The fear of losing everything that you think you need, everything you think that you're entitled to, everything that you think you want. If you're self-centered, you are barred from ever entering the kingdom. Because a kingdom moment, let me tell you, a kingdom moment is a moment where all sense of self disappears, where all the walls and boundaries between you and God and everyone else on the planet disappears. And you're lost for that moment in that ocean with your God. Just pure communication. No sense of time passing, no sense of anything. If you are focused on yourself, you can't have that. I've said a lot of things here. You're probably thinking, it's all just too much. I can't think of all this stuff at the time. That's fine. Because God, in his infinite mercy, has given us just one moment to deal with. When God said, I won't give you any more than you can bear, this is how he does it. It's only one moment. And contained in that moment is only one choice. So all we have to do in that one moment is just keep the rules. We can do that. In that moment, when we make a choice, keep the rules. Bring the rules to mind. Keep the rules. If we will do that, the kingdom will follow. And if we string enough kingdom moments together, suddenly we're going to realize that it's much easier just to keep the kingdom. And if we'll do that, the rules will follow. And in that moment, you'll know. And you'll know that you know. So, Father, we just pray for ourselves this morning, Lord. We pray for a fundamental new understanding of the relationship between you and us. We pray that we can see our lives as you see our lives. One moment, one choice, one plan, one rule. If we can break it down into the simplicity, Lord, we have a chance of entering into the unity that you prayed for us. And that's what we fervently pray for, Father. We thank you, Lord. We thank you for knowing how we work and working with us at that level, Lord. And we just pray that your plan would be manifest in our lives. In Jesus' name, amen.